right. Thank you so much for coming. You know, it's always a question, whether we say it out loud or not, that we're always asking ourselves. We're always assessing, maybe even just subconsciously, what is my greatest need? What is my greatest joy? What will make me feel taken care of, or what will make me feel the most happy, the most content? And we have that question for so many different things. So even like for women's ministry, you know, what is the question? What do we need? Oh, we need a building so that it's just easy to set up, or we need everything to look so pretty. And I just love how this morning is, because I would rather have a women's ministry where we're kind of just broken and messy, and I love that Emily can lead out, and we're just going to laugh at those kind of things. Papers flying everywhere, or even if you're like so busy setting up that you forget to take off your tennies, and you were going to have these great cute boots, which were much more like women's ministry type, but instead you're just up here and you're like, whatever, I don't care. I would rather us just be authentic and just be a mess, and we just leave our masks and our cute shoes at the door, and we come together. I love that. I mean, Emily and Beth gift us with their ability to lead worship all the time, but it's also their freedom and their laughing at spilled papers and just coming to Jesus and saying, oh my goodness, we need you so much. And so that question continues. I think we ask in so many different ways, what is our greatest need? What is our greatest joy? From the time that we are young girls, right? I was thinking about how I would have answered this when I was a little girl. So what I remember being convinced of that I needed was two things, probably about a seven-year-old girl, Cinderella gloves. Do you guys know? The gloves Cinderella wore to the ball, they were kind of white but shiny and they went all the way up. I needed Cinderella gloves. Secondly, same age, same year, I was a bit on the Disney kick. I needed Ariel's seashells. Okay? I needed to be a mermaid. I mean, I was a redhead. She was a redhead. I got her. Like, I felt like I watched her and I was like, yep, that is me. I wanted, the joy would come if I could be a mermaid. But, you know, you grow and you mature, and that changes. Your assessment of yourself changes. And so later elementary, I remember believing my greatest need was to have the best birthday party of the year. So I believe it was my 10th birthday, and I got to have my first boy-girl birthday party, if you remember yours. And here's what I remember, okay? Those of you who are my age are immediately going to just love this morning. We danced to the Tootsie Roll. Cotton candy, sweet as gold, let me see a Tootsie Roll. Anyone? Yes? Some of you know that. That was going to be my greatest joy, was that I got to have the boy-girl birthday party. Teenager, what was it then? Maybe it was, I remember it being name brand shoes. I did not want to go to Payless to get the knockoff, thick, white-soled tennis shoes. It was to have cool bangs. I mean, I was so wrong about what my need is. I should not have bangs with this hair. I was so off. Maybe it was a prom date some years. And it continues, right? For a young woman, what is our greatest need? What do we believe it to be? Maybe it's a husband. For a young mom, maybe it's that our kids would sleep through the night, or that they would just give us a little bit of space. But this target continues to move, because as the kids get older, I speculate that what you want is for your teenagers to not sleep so much. And maybe as they're leaving the house, you want them to come closer, that will bring joy back to you. And again, I'm just conjecturing, but maybe in retirement, my greatest perceived need and joy will be purpose, will be to have close relationship, to have direction, even in those years. We're often so wrong about what we believe is our greatest need and our greatest joy, right? It's such a moving target. So this morning, what we are going to do is we're going to open up God's word to find out what the answer is. We are going to find this truth in the very opening scenes of the Bible. Our big idea this morning is that our greatest need and our greatest joy is to live in covenant nearness with God. Our greatest need and greatest joy is to live in covenant nearness with God. And more specifically, what we're going to focus on this morning is Eve. We're going to zoom in on the character of Eve, and we're going to see this tension that Eve had her greatest need and joy met, But she relinquished that because she rebelled. We're going to look closely at how she did this. So we're going to start actually in Genesis 1, and I'm going to kind of hop all over the place in Genesis 1 through 3. And what we're going to do to kind of organize our time in the Word this morning is we are going to use the four main plots of the Bible. Maybe you've heard of these before, but you could kind of call it like the grand narrative of the Bible. We're going to look at creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Maybe you're familiar with that. And so our first point, we're going to take a look at creation this morning. And what I see in the creation account is that the original design for earth was for God to fully dwell with his people. For God to fully dwell with his people. You guys know Genesis 1:1 begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you go through chapter 1 and you read what God did each day of creation. I want you to just listen as I hop into Genesis chapter 2. And maybe these are verses that you've heard before, but I want you to really picture what I'm reading. I'm going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So what we see is that this garden, this Eden, was an oasis. It was sitting there in the fertile crescent of the Middle East, which we know is arid and dry. So this place where God fully dwelt, it was an oasis. It was a paradise. We see that it met both the practical needs of mankind as it provided food and water, but it also met that need for beauty, right? Have you ever noticed that before? Eden was filled with gold. It was also filled with a fine mineral called delium. So I was studying what delium was, and it's this fine material that has a strong aroma, a really awesome aroma that actually comes from an essential oil that's in it. So we know it's good. It's got essential oils in it, right? That's where everything good comes from. So it has an essential oil in it, and then onyx stone, also a beautiful fine mineral. And it was here, as we'll read later, that God fully dwelt, that he walked with man. This place was a paradise. It was an oasis. And because God dwelt there, we could say that it was God's kingdom on earth, that it was heaven on earth. I've heard it said too that it was a royal garden, and I liked that, a royal garden. And then it's in this creation account where we see that mankind was created. So I'm actually going to hop back and read a couple verses from chapter 1. In verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here we see mankind put in this garden. What was the purpose of that? Well, it says that they are image bearers and that they are to be fruitful and multiply. So the purpose of this within Eden is that God was to fill the earth with image bearers. Now that term can be a little bit ambiguous. I think we say it and we hear it a lot in the Christian world, but do we really understand what it means to be an image bearer? I see it meaning two things. One would be, to be an image bearer means to reflect God, right? Simply put, it's like what a mirror does when you hold it up. It reflects it. So mankind was to reflect the character and nature of God to this world. And secondly, we are to represent God. So to reflect God and to represent him. So with representing, I think of that as like an ambassador, right? An ambassador who is doing the work of maybe their king or their president from afar. That is what mankind is called to do. What exactly is the work that we're supposed to do? Well, from those verses, we see that it was to subdue the earth, to actually take chaos and bring it into order. That is part of mankind's purpose that we find there in Eden. It's like they were made to be priests. That's a theme that we'll see throughout our whole semester of Bible study. Mankind was to be the workers of God's kingdom, the priest of God's kingdom. So we have to pause and make sure that we're not just breezing over this familiar scriptures. Do we sense how perfect Eden was? Do we sense what a paradise it was? How delightful would it have been to work and worship in the very presence of God, where the greatest joys and the greatest need of mankind were met because God fully dwelt there? But unfortunately, that's not where it stays. Because what happens next is the fall of man. I'm going to read the first couple verses in chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. What we're going to see this morning from the fall is that the nearness of God that we saw in Eden was broken because of rebellion. Let's pick apart what really happened here. Let's zoom in and see what exactly happened here. Let's pick apart what Satan says to her. He starts with a question of doubt. Do you see that? He says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" With this question, he awakens in Eve a trust issue. Do you see that? It's like with this question, he awakens in her the sleeping bear of a submission issue. Did God really say that? And Eve's response in chapter 3, it seems innocent enough, right? She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the middle of the garden." And we're saying, "Good job, Eve. That's right, Eve. Give him the right answer. Tell him what God said." And we're tracking with her. And she says, "You shall not eat from any of the from the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Well, what's wrong with that? Something had to have gone wrong because we know how the rest of the story goes. What is it that Eve was wrong about? Do you see that she added a rule? Do you see that what she said actually wasn't exactly what God said? She added a rule when she said, "Neither shall you touch it." Why is that a big deal? I believe that what happened here is that because those trust and submission issues were awakened in Eve, that she is now starting to get confused about who God really is. And perhaps she's even seen him as a killjoy. Wait a minute, is God holding out on me? I mean, he's got all these rules. Maybe he's holding out on me. And now she's not so sure if she can trust him. All she sees is the one thing she doesn't have, rather than everything that God had provided for her in this royal garden. And at this point, since Eve is confused about who God is, what his character is, it's like taking candy from a baby. Now it's so easy. Satan's just going to hang this carrot. And he says to her, "You will not die. In fact, you will be like God." In this moment, I think that Satan is inviting Eve to crave independence, to crave autonomy, to even like lust after self-rule or self-determination. He says to Eve, "Defy your limits." And so Eve takes that bait, like I'm sure I would too. Let's look really closely at this progression of Eve's sin. The first thing is that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so now Eve is saying, "I can determine what is good. I will be the definer of what is good." And that the tree was a delight to the eyes. So now Eve is saying, the decision maker in me is my passions, is my heart. I can go after any beauty that I want. I will not be denied any pleasure. She is saying, I'm in control. I will make the rules. And then she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. Eve says, I want to know everything. I will be the Messiah in a way. And so she takes it. What we see here in the fall of man is that Adam and Eve, they weren't content reflecting God. And representing him was going to be insufficient. And so what do they do instead? They rival God. They're no longer representing him. They're not reflecting him. They are rivaling him. She says, I want to be God. I know what is good. I will call the shots. I will not be told what to do. And this is where I stop and I see myself there in that garden. I see myself there in that oasis. Have you ever had a time where Satan has come, where the enemy has come, or just a voice comes and whispers questions of doubt in your mind? And what is awakened in you is maybe a trust issue, maybe fear, anxiety, or just this desire to not be told what to do. Do you ever have a time in your life where instead of seeing everything that God has given you, you see the one thing that you don't have? I think there's times in our life where we get a little confused about who God is, partly because we're making it all about us, right? This is not just a women's issue, but I do think that across the board, this can be a pitfall that we fall into with women's ministry. We make women's ministry about the women. And it gets real shallow, real quick, because we create these events and we fill these calendars with things that are beautiful and entertaining, but unfortunately, they fall a little flat because they're just full of fluff. They maybe give quick little band-aids or quick little self-esteem boosts, but do they really point us to the character of God and teach us about who he is? Because in my life, at least, if I'm making it about me, if I'm making even my Christianity or my spiritual life about me, I very quickly get confused about who God is. And the danger of that, then, is that circumstances will start to define him. Losses, hurts, surprises, conflicts with other women or people in my life, those are now coming and defining who God is, just like Satan came in and redefined who God is. He's no longer good and loving. You can't trust him. You can't submit to him. You need to reach out, Eve, and take what you want. And so she rivals God. This is not my own thought, so I want to be sure to give credit. This is a book I recently read, None Like Him. And that's where I learned about this insight that of rivaling God. And so I suggest it, None Like Him. What it does is it talks about You know, we're called to be these image bearers. And there are a list of traits about God that we are told to reflect. His kindness, his patience. There's a phone going off up here. No big deal. But is that like my hint to wrap it up? Because we're not even close. So this book talks about there's a list of traits of God that we are supposed to reflect. His patience, his forbearance, his kindness, his mercy. Those are things that when we see it in God, I should then go and live it out in my relationships. However, where we get off is that there is a list of traits about God that we are not intended to be. So how about being all-powerful? Any of you ever feel tempted to act like you're all-powerful? That is not for us to reflect. That is for us to worship about God. How about God having no limits? How many of us like to act like we're limitless? I can fill my schedule till it's overflowing. I can take on all these relationships. I will be Superwoman. God is limitless. We have limits, right? God is all-knowing. We are not all-knowing. This lesson has been on repeat in my life lately. And one of the ways that has come up recently was it pulled out my ugly. It pulled out my crazy. So I'm going to share it with you. Most of you know this, but we did Hosea last year as a Bible study. And my husband and I decided to send it off to a self-publishing company. And so now it is published. And it's just come out in the last couple weeks. So I was at Connection Group one night, and this was sitting out in a pile of stuff that the publishing company had just sent me. And this sweet girl from our Connection Group, this super godly woman who is younger than me but has a heart of gold, says, "Oh, Rebecca, are you so excited?" To which I should have said, "Yes, I'm just so thankful for this opportunity." But instead, I was like, "You know what, Crystal? I'm kind of a mess about it. Like, I just wish I could go back and just fix a couple things. Like, I'm kind of just embarrassed because I know that I would already do this better. I just wish I. And she just, like, smiles, and she's like, "You know, I was just reading Genesis because you told us to read Genesis to prepare for fall study. And I was just reading." It was good. She's like, "I was reading it, and I read that God, you know, created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he just rested. And he didn't go back on the seventh day and fret and fix the things that needed fixing. And the reason he didn't do that is because he is perfect. He is perfect. That is his character." And then she stopped. And that was the end of her piece. And the Lord came to me in that moment and said, "And you are not, Rebecca. Your perfectionism is you trying to rival me. Me wanting to only put something out there that I could be 100% confident in is me reaching for the very throne of God, saying I can be perfect just like he is." That is good news, that there is a list of God's characteristics that we are not made to be, because then we have a God that we can worship and that we can make much of. And it frees us up to be okay with our weaknesses and our limits and our lack of knowledge and our lack of control. And then it allows us to worship for those reasons and then to look at the other list of God's characteristics and say, "Yes, I will reflect those things, and I will represent him and be his ambassador in these ways." Eve was rivaling God. She reached out for so much more than a piece of fruit. She was reaching out for the throne of God. And here is the tragedy that this rivalry causes. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. says, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? The tragedy that this rivalry causes is that that nearness that we are made to crave is now fractured. The God who made me to live in covenant nearness with him now has to search us out and find us where we were made to, especially in Eden. Eve was made to experience the comfort of Eden, the confidence of being God's worker, and the purpose of being his garden priest. Instead, what did Adam and Eve experience? God's presence now evokes in them shame and distance and fear. That is the tragedy, that now God's presence, when we are in rebellion, it drives us to the corners like a bug getting pushed to the darkness when a rock is removed. See, the progression that I'm learning about from Genesis is that when a lack of knowing truth in my mind, a lack of knowing who God is in my mind takes root, then what it does in my heart is it becomes unbelief. And when I have unbelief in my heart, I will reach out and take what I think I need. I will reach out to make sure that I've got mine, that I'm taken care of. And I will rival God. What appears to be my need, what appears to be my greatest joy, will fracture what actually is the nearness of God. What does this actually look like for us as women? What does it look like to not be near to God, but to instead be putting distance between ourselves and him? Well, I think it could look different for all of us, but here's things that I see. The first one that I think we're all susceptible to is that we want to cover up. Right? Like Adam and Eve, we instantly feel that shame, we feel that separation, and so we want to cover up, putting off this look that we have it all together. Like Adam and Eve, we're going to cover up, acting like nothing is wrong. We do it with God, as if our job is to impress him, and then we do it with each other, especially within the church, especially with other women. I will cover up so that you don't think I have any struggles, so that you don't think I have addictions, so that you don't think I have bad habits. I'm going to cover up and I'm going to smile and act like I actually want to be here this morning, even though I was forced to come by somebody. I'm going to make sure that you guys think I've got it all together. What else does it look like for women? I think there's this desire to stiff arm God, to keep him at a professional distance so that he doesn't see our mess. So he doesn't see our ugly or our crazy. And so we keep him at that nice, good, religious church distance. Not engaging in real community is a way that we keep that distance. Maybe putting Bible study at the bottom of the priority list. We can make time for everything else, but not to be in a connection group or to be at Bible study or to truly engage. So is that it? Is that the end of our story, this fall of man, this heavy point in the creation account where we are left with this sad distance that we see between the creator and his created? Are they left to just toil and exile, wishing for that nearness again? Is that the end of our story, just being like, oh, bummer. Wish Adam and Eve wouldn't have done that. Wish I could have that nearness again. Is that all we see in Genesis 1 through 3? Well, no, because the third point is redemption. God makes a promise to buy back his people from their exiled position. Verse 9 says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I love this. This Genesis 1 through 3 is the most condensed version of the whole Bible. We have the four themes of the whole Bible condensed in these first three chapters. Redemption is all over this. First of all, do you see that it is God who called out for Adam? He didn't wait for Adam to call out to him. Is that not the same for us? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It is God who initiates this redemption. He gives Adam a chance at confession. Calls out for him, "Where are you?" He gives us a chance at confession. How about the fact that they were not killed? They were told if they disobeyed that they would be killed, but they weren't. This is mercy right in the first pages of the Bible. And you guys have heard me reference this before. It's one of my favorite aha moments in Scripture. But in chapter 3, verse 20, it says, "Then man called his wife's name Eve. She became mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." God looks at his people who are in hiding, who are trying to keep a safe distance from him. He sees their fig leaf coverings, and he says, "Insufficient. I see right through it. I see your weakness. I see your shame. I see your fear. I see your rebellion. These fig leaves, they won't do. So what is his solution?" He makes the first sacrifice seen in the Bible. He sacrifices an animal. He spills blood that his people might be covered. You see where this is going? Is this not pointing an arch all the way to the other end of the Bible where God says, "You got to have a covering. We have to cover that rebellion, and I'm going to have to spill blood for it to be sufficiently covered. Get rid of those fig leaves. Quit trying to cover up. Get rid of that religion. I will cover you." And he spills Jesus' blood that we might be clothed in his robes of righteousness. This is how God redeems us. This is how he buys us back from our exiled position. They are exiled. That nearness is gone. But that's not where God leaves his people. He promises to restore his presence among his people. He promises to restore them. The fourth point, restoration. See, the rest of the Bible is that of restoration. The Bible, this semester, we're especially going to learn this, is not made up of 100 disjointed stories, but it is one grand narrative. It is one big story. The nearness that was fractured in Eden, God will restore that. So here we see in the Genesis account that this couple is sent out of the garden. And I've always thought, well, they're sent out of the garden because they rebelled. They can't have that paradise because they rebelled. A holy God can't have sin in his presence. And that is true, but there's an even greater promise in this. God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of tree of life. Here's Adam and Eve, and they are in a cursed position because they have offended a holy God. And God is saying, if they eat of the tree of life, they'll live forever in their cursed state. Do you see that? It is actually this judgment out of the garden, this banishment out of the garden that will save them. From Genesis 3, we see that it's screaming about Jesus. Jesus was plan A. Jesus was a plan from the start. He's saying, there's going to be a solution to this distance between you and me. I am going to solve this. I don't think they understood it at that time. But God refused to let his beloved creation live eternally in a cursed position. He was going to provide a way out. This salvation comes from judgment, which is a theme that we see throughout all of Scripture. We see it in the Exodus. The judgment that God gave to Pharaoh and the Egyptians allowed for salvation for God's people. And then in the Gospels, the judgment that Jesus received allows for our salvation. God promises to restore his presence among his people. And this matters a lot to you and me in our daily life. For us to become aware of God's presence and to long for more of his presence, to long for an awareness for it, is a calling for us. And so this semester, we are going to study where God dwells in the Bible. We're going to pick up like this red cord that we're going to trace throughout all of Scripture. So our first week of the Bible study, if you're going to join us, is that we're going to look at Eden, and we're going to look at what was it like for God to fully dwell with his people. And then we're going to move to Exodus. We're going to look at God's people at the banks of the Red Sea, when God reveals himself for the first time to his corporate people as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. We're going to look at what he does when God's people are backed into a corner. Why does he reveal himself there? Then we're going to spend 2 weeks at the end of Exodus when we read about the tabernacle and then later the temple, where God says that he will fully dwell, where he will dwell with his people, where he will meet with his people. We're going to zoom in and look at the details of the tabernacle. And we're going to pick up on this reoccurring theme that the tabernacle sounds a lot like Eden. Then we're going to continue and we're going to move into the New Testament, where we see how does God dwell with man? Through Jesus. And the Word was with God and he tabernacled with man. He dwelt with man. He tabernacled. He set up a tent with man. And we'll feel like that's the end. Wow, Bible study must be over. That was easy. Because we're going to feel like we got to like the climax of the Bible study. God is walking with his people in Jesus. That's amazing. What could possibly be better than God near us? God in us. Week 6, the Holy Spirit, where we will see these crazy things that Jesus says, like, it's better for me to leave and go to heaven because then the Holy Spirit will be with you. And in that week, we will look at our role as priests in God's kingdom. What work do we have? What do we need to testify to? And then the real climax of the story is the final week of study. We will look at Revelation. We will look at what God says about the new heavens and the new earth, where there won't even be a temple because God will fully be there. We get to see through this next semester how God promises to re-Edenize his world and to fully restore his presence among us. We get to get a grip of the Bible like this. Rather than knowing spot knowledge or Instagram Bible, we are going to, at the end of the semester, we will say, I get it. I get the big picture. I get the whole story. And each week we are going to say, what does this say about God? And we're going to push each other to say, okay, this isn't just for me to feel better about today or for me to feel better about myself. No, this is a long-term approach that we would become women who can really grip our Bible and be literate in it and say, without this, I have nothing. Without this, my circumstances will define who God is. My losses and my hurts, I'm going to have to just ride that wave. No, we say, no, we want to know him. We want to fear him. But this is the rock on which we put our feet and on which we do life. I hope that many of you will join us at Bible study Tuesdays and Sundays. I hope that you'll, if you can't be there, that you'll track with us anyway. We'll have it up on a podcast. But if you can be there, all the better as we come and we do small groups each week so that we can really enter into accountability with each other rather than defying our limits and saying, okay, I can do this Christian thing by myself. We're going to say, no, not only do we need God, but we need each other. What do we do with these scriptures this week? How are we to be different because of this truth that our greatest joy and our greatest need comes from this covenant nearness of God? I think we seek to understand who God is. We move that to the front of the train rather than just trying to understand who we are. That will come, but it's going to come a lot easier after we seek to know who God is. That will help us navigate life, the questions, the doubts, the insecurities that we have. And also, let's assess where we rival God. Where are we picking from the wrong list? Is it the perfectionism? Is it the superwoman mentality? Is it independence? Are those ways that you, like me, are wanting to rival God, which is essentially trying to dethrone him and usurp him? And then we'll have vision for how we can reflect him, represent him, and work for him as the women of Iowa City, the Jesus-loving women of Iowa City. When that is clarified, we will go and we will do good works for him. But then I think there's one more thing. I think that from these scriptures, we need to acknowledge that we are living in exile to an extent, right? I think sometimes it's even this, I'm very visual, so it's like I picture Adam and Eve in that garden, and it's shady, and it's cool, and there's no bugs that bite before sin. There's no frizzy hair from the humidity, right? It's this perfect place. And I picture, what was that moment like when they had to step out of the oasis into the hot Middle Eastern sun? And they had to shade their eyes from the harshness of it. What did exile feel like in that first moment for them? It was probably pretty brutal. The truth is, for many of us, in some seasons of life especially, we're living in exile. Don't you feel it? Don't you feel like, this is hard. My work is toilsome. The burdens are heavy. I'm fumbling around and I just feel exhausted. I don't know where I fit. I don't know when the road is going to get easier. And we are toiling. And there are losses. And there is loneliness. And there is this pressure that we feel to always act like we've got it all together. Exile is hard. And that is where we're living. Because God has not restored Eden fully for us yet. How do we live well in exile together? How can we come together, validate one another when life is painfully hard? How do we do that well, ladies? How can we come to each other and say, long with me, long for God's nearness to be fully felt again? Come alongside and long for the new heavens and the new earth when God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. How do we live well in exile? Think of that as you leave today. Anna's going to come on up, and we're going to highlight her story and some of the things that she has wrestled with from this truth and learn from her example. So you can grab that. This is Anna Hughes, and Emily gave me the great idea of highlighting a testimony this week or for kickoff. And so I prayed and prayed and prayed about who it should be, and it was very clear to me that it would be Anna. So Anna is a mom of so many kids, I don't even know.
Like 20.
20 or 5.
Five.
And homeschools most of them and makes me laugh super hard at often. So she also just was in our small group this summer for Bible study. And I was moved by a lot of the things that she was saying that God was doing in her life. So just a couple minutes here of her sharing and putting a story to some of these things that I could just go on and on about. So Anna, sorry ahead of time for not writing down what I was going to ask you. But why don't you talk first of all maybe just about how you could relate with this story of Eve.
Okay. So I grew up just, I came to know the Lord at a very young age, at 4. And was baptized, and so I just have always trusted my parents have taught me the word and lived it. And so I was very obedient, and I thought, you know, in that childhood obedience that you obey, then God, like, you know, makes your life easy. So then we had our first child. She was born healthy, and then had an injury at about 6 months, and then just has had multiple health issues since then from a brain injury. And I started to question God's goodness. And like Eve, is God really good? Because if I was God and I knew in all the ways I had obeyed, I wouldn't give this to me. I didn't earn this. I know that's all not true. But that was the honest feelings of my heart. And so I started to not trust God being good in this situation because as a parent, my goal is to protect my kids. And God stripped that from me. And I thought it was the most cruel thing he could do. So I knew God was good at all times. Like, if you had had me take a test at the time, I would have passed it with flying colors with every, like, good Sunday school answer. But I didn't believe it. And so that came out by me. I just quit praying. I kept going to small group, kept going to church. I kept going to women's events, like, with Tessa's mom. And so things like, we were at Cornerstone for 9 years, and the elder team said we'd like to pray and ask God for healing over her. And I didn't attend because my husband took Ava alone. I didn't attend because I knew that I felt like there's something wrong. I wasn't performing, and therefore I would ruin this prayer time. That's how, like, distant, how much I had, like, Rebecca had said, stiff-armed God. It was just like, okay, like, there's something wrong between me and you, and so, yeah, just you over there, and I need to just hurt alone instead of with God. I just wanted to not trust him. So that would be how I did that.
In what ways would you say that you rivaled God? And we're kind of sharing this, like,
right.
Part of Anna's story is that Ava does still have some disabilities.
Yeah.
And so it's not like we're sharing this one because we can tie a bow on it. So.
Darn it.
You're sharing from your, you know, it's a progressive thing. So.
Just that I knew better than God. That I was obviously knew better than him that this wasn't good, that he wasn't good. Mm-hmm. So that's how I rivaled God, is kind of being smarter than him, thinking I knew better. So, like, yeah, just that I was really, would have a better plan if I was him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So in what ways, I mean, you awful. Said not going to a prayer meeting, but in what ways would you say that you then, because of that unbelief, you reached out to take, even to usurp him?
I probably am. I'm like, let me look at my notes.
I don't think I asked you that one earlier. Sorry.
I just had an attitude of how dare you. I don't know, like, usurping, like I didn't want him in my life. I think, like, probably people's prayer, our church body, my husband's love of the Lord, and he had grown up in hard things, and him knowing that God was still good in hard things, him praying over me, that would be the only things that... Well, the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Okay, so, like, a verse I have that I've actually thought through this. What I kept feeling the whole time when I'm trying to stiff-arm God but because he had given me the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, 7 and 8 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." And I just was trying to run and, like, put fig leaves on and, like, just any type of distance I could get, I would try. But he was there.
Where have you seen redemption?
Oh, my goodness. I've seen it in, I read a book by Ravi Zacharias called Cries of the Heart. And again, like, I don't know how I got this book. I must have bought it. But I was really, I don't know. Maybe the Holy Spirit just put it in my hands in some way. I don't know how. And he talked about just the cries of the heart of wanting to know a God who would allow bad things to happen. And so he used that book to just, like, pound truth into my heart. And for some reason, I was ready to hear it. So that was a huge one. And so I needed to find peace with a God that's good, that allows bad things. So that, you know, takes us out of the garden for our good and puts us in the wilderness and in the desert. And he loves us enough to do that so that we know him fully and not in the Sunday school way of, I do good things, God blesses me, I do good things. Yeah, and so I did need that. I needed to be shown the desert so that I would know the true God, not the God I had made a false God in my heart. So
my favorite thing to hear you talk about is Ava's understanding of redemption and restoration. So why don't you close by sharing with us
some of that. So Ava, one day we were driving along and I just said, Ava, just think, when Jesus returns, he's going to make a new heaven and new earth. And I said, there's just going to be no more tears. And I said, you just won't have your tremors anymore. So she has movement disorders. And she said, I don't think so, Mom. I think I'll still have my tremors. And to me, that's, I was like, what? Again, like, I like the Sunday school answers. And so she goes, well, I think God likes them. And I said, why? And she said, because God uses them for his glory. So I think I might have them in heaven because he likes them. He likes to use them. I was really, my first reaction with everything is anger. Like, what? Like, I didn't get angry at her. I got almost angry at God. I just start, like, back and forth, like, ping-ponging with God. Like, I don't know if that's right. Like, and then got the Holy Spirit, like, just brought the thought to my mind that when Jesus came back to see his disciples after he'd been raised again, and they didn't know who he was, and then they saw his scars on his hands. And I just wonder if there will be the beauty of Ava's tremors will not be lost of the ways God's using them in our family, in neighbors, and her peers. That God will allow that memory for eternity of how he has been triumphant in her life, in my life. Just another example is our son just had to have surgery last week, and they forgot to tell me that his face might droop, and they said there was a possibility with this medical procedure they did that it could hurt. It could hurt his nerve endings and stuff, and his face drooped, and it was an arm surgery, so it was a rare thing. They're like, oh, this is a Wilson syndrome or something. And I said, oh. And then instantly, God just starts saying, remind me, I could pray right away. God, if this sticks, you'll use it. You're going to use it. And that it could just start saying truth back to God, even though I would have had to go through a whole nother round of anger because that's just my fallen nature. And so just, I guess, two other things I want to share is Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And that's where, before he was slaying me, and I was not hoping in him. And now we continue. There's new things. Just even this last week, a couple biggies hit with her health. And I do now. He slays me, but I hope in him. And that's worth way more than my Sunday school answer days. I can trust the God that does that. And Rebecca, you sent me a song by Shane and Shane. So if anybody's struggling,
because I'm really into early 90s music, if you didn't know that already.
I don't even know who they were before you sent it.
I know.
Yeah, and so if anybody just feels like God's just not giving this side of heaven relief, I know he's giving me better relief, which is just truth. He's giving me truth, which is way better than this world. I would like both. I would like both complete healing and his truth, but right now that's not his plan. Though you slay me, it says, just the lyrics I want to read to you. I come, God, I come. I return to the Lord. The one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You struck down to bind me up. You say you'd do it all in love. And I used to question that, if this was loving. It's loving. That I might know you in your suffering. And then the chorus goes, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship. Sing a song to the one who's all I need. And I feel like that's the theme of today is I want health for my daughter. I want easier life. I want this medical stuff to go away. But I'm still going to sing a song to the one who's all I need. And so I think, yeah, just to go after God and not to stiff arm him.
Awesome.
I still do it, guys. Just not as long.
Master the restart.
Yes. Yeah.
Thank you. Thank you for sharing.